Thank you and good afternoon once again. Last time I spoke, I made the announcement about being retired. My wife reminded me that retired people can't keep dates straight anyway, so that's why I said 6 instead of 9. I wasn't looking at the right calendar. The last time I spoke, I mentioned about being retired. People say, are you retired, you know, and I said, yes, I'm retired. No, I'm not a pastor. I'm not an assistant pastor. I only speak when I'm asked. Well, 2 nights ago, I was sitting in my house, luxuriating, looking forward to a pleasant weekend, and the phone rang, and it was your pastor, Mr. Stiver, phoned from the winter camp. And he said, did anybody talk to you about giving the Bible study Saturday? And I said, no, they didn't. So he said, well, would you be willing to take the Bible study? And I said, sure. And then the next night, I was at home doing pretty good, and the phone rang again. And it was Alan Gunn this time. He said his throat was bad, he wasn't feeling very well, and he wondered if I'd take his split sermon this Sabbath. And I didn't have the heart to tell him, no, that I'm already giving the Bible study, so I am here. So I have been asked. I have what I think is a very important point that we sometimes don't remember the importance of in our personal life and in our spiritual life. I'll give an example first. Tony Robbins is a very wealthy personal development trainer in giving people advice and development techniques on improving their life, changing from a failure to a success. He is very famous nationally and I believe also internationally. He is extremely wealthy, but it wasn't always that way. When he was 19, he was absolutely broke and a total failure. Prior to that time, he had been a teenage sensation. He had learned certain principles of life, taught them at an early age in high school, and made a lot of money even as a teenager. And at 17, 18, 19, he was wealthy even then, making a very, very handsome bit of money every month, every year. But at age 19, he was absolutely broke and a total failure. Of course, his friend, I think another personal trainer, got with him, reminded him of some of the things that he had taught himself, and it encouraged Tony Robbins to the point that he changed what he'd been doing, and he once again became well-known, famous, and extremely wealthy. One of the main points of Tony Robbins' development program technique is the past does not equal the future. Now, I've added a word to that. The past does not have to equal the future. But he teaches the past does not equal the future. A major hindrance of people in developing their life is they cannot or will not rid themselves of the mistakes of the past. They just can't seem to forgive themselves. They can't seem to keep from bringing it up again. They can't seem to keep dragging the past along behind them. And it haunts them to the point that they just continually fail. Because to them, the past will always be the future. I messed up, I'll mess up again. And they do not believe, or at least their actions seem to say that they don't believe that the past doesn't have to equal the future. These people are paralyzed by the consequences of their past. And they have allowed themselves to become incapable of growth. This one principle, the past does not equal the future, is a monumentally powerful principle, which even though we know in one sense in the church, many fail to follow, and they keep messing up. Just because an individual, as we say, messed up in the past, does it mean that they will continue to mess up in the future? Now, it is true, and many say and believe, that those who fail somehow seem to keep on failing. And those who succeed somehow seem to keep on succeeding. And it seems to be a mystery to many individuals. The fact that we have failed in the past does not mean that we have to fail in the future. Why? Because we have a choice. We can decide to change and decide to succeed, or we can decide by not making a choice to just keep on doing what we've always been doing, whether knowingly or unknowingly, and we will fail again. The past does not equal the future. Now, some people would say, Hargrove, you're just talking about a physical, humanistic, philosophical saying. Well, that's not true, because you will read the same in the future. But I'm sorry, you will read the same in the Bible. But unfortunately, it's couched in religious terminology, and we don't recognize what it means. And if God Himself came to you and me and Jesus Christ with Him, they would say the same thing. The past does not have to equal the future. Tony Robbins plagiarized that principle from the Bible, and many others do also. And he doesn't give God any credit for it. God gives us that information free of charge. Robbins and others make hundreds of thousands, even millions of dollars teaching that principle, that the past, no matter how bad it has been, does not have to equal that in the future. You don't have to keep failing and failing and failing and failing. The past does not always equal the future. We as Christians have at our disposal the ultimate of principles in structuring our lives so as it will be successful. I'd like to look at a simple word picture. They say that a word picture helps us to learn even more quickly than just hearing the words. I'd like you to see a word picture that the Apostle Paul used to explain success, Christian success, if you will, please. Paul used it to explain Christian success in the Bible. And if this principle is implemented, there will be positive life changes, physically, shall we say, humanistically, and also spiritually, or as a Christian. You'll find this word picture in Romans 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. He said, we've been talking about sinning in verse 1. Should we continue in sin? And of course, failure comes from doing things the wrong way. I've heard it said that the definition of insanity is an individual who keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again the wrong way, but he keeps expecting to be better results, and it never happens. So Paul had been talking about sinning, which of course is failing because of sin, doing the wrong way, not following the rules, as we heard in the other sermon, doing the shortcut, trying to make it work the wrong way. Shall we sin so that grace can abound? God forbid, he said. Then in verse 3, he asked a question, and he painted a word picture. Don't you know? Can't you remember? Have you forgotten? Don't you know, he said, that whoever is baptized into or unto Jesus Christ, baptized into the church, were baptized unto his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should live and walk in a newness of life, a different way. So he used a word picture to show that Because of sin, we have done wrong, not followed instructions. We had to suffer the consequences. Our life was a failure in certain ways. But he said it doesn't have to be that way, because if you were baptized, which comes from repenting and changing, then you buried that past. And the future, therefore, doesn't have to be like the past, because the past is no longer the same. You have buried it, and you've moved away from it. So think about the process that Paul is describing in a word picture. He talked about burial, funeral, shall we say. In real life, when a person dies, they get rid of the body. How many funerals have you been to where they had the casket there with it open and they said, well, file by and you look at it and then we're going to put it somewhere and just leave it open forever? No, they're going to bury it. They're going to put it 6 feet under. They dig a grave, which takes time to dig the grave. And many of us have dug our own grave and buried ourselves in one way, but this is the spiritual way that's good. And the dead body is put 6 feet under and covered up totally. Not partially, but totally. And so no one sees the mess anymore. And the mess does not infect anybody anymore. In verse 4, he talked about a new way of life. So it is a simple word picture, and in one sense, if you just say step by step by step, the process is a very simple and short one, and yet it is a monumentally powerful principle in changing a life if we realize what it really is saying and how it applies to us. The process involves another religious word, repentance, which means to turn around and go the other way. It means involves belief, which means changing the way our mind works. Usually, as I said, if a person is a failure, they often will continue to be a failure because they think the way a failure thinks, and they never change it. So repentance involves change and going the other way, not continuing to go the same old way that we always went. And belief, which of course would be believing God's laws and how they are to apply to us. So in applying it to us as a Christian, did we repent or did we just join a church? Did we understand God's laws? Or did we believe in God as our Father and that Jesus gave his life for us? That's how much he wanted us to succeed, that he gave his life so that we could have life. Did we bury the old self? And that's a question that we all have to ask more than once. Did I really bury the old self? If I didn't, I'm dragging along a heavy burden. Maybe that's why we can't rid ourselves of the past, because we didn't bury it. We're still dragging it along with us. And we're trying to forgive ourselves rather than accepting Christ's sacrifice to pay for our sins. Another question is, do we really want to bury the old self? And do we really want to be in the family of God forever? I may have mentioned this the last time I spoke. As you get older, you don't remember what you said yesterday sometimes, so I'm not sure, but I have this quirk going to funerals that at some time when I'm in there near the casket, I go over and I poke the dead person. Oh, I touch the dead person just to reassure the faith that that person's dead. It's dead. Because sometimes if you poke a person, they'll slap you, depending on where you poke them. So they don't move. They're dead. It's all over for them. And Paul uses burial, death and burial, as a word picture to a Christian life, a new life, walking a new life, he said. Well, that's the physical analogy. The spiritual counterpart, which is easy to understand academically, but is not so easy sometimes to put into practice physically, even if you're sincere, because it takes time. They say it takes up to 30 days to change just a physical habit. It takes a long time to change a sinful past to a godly future. Now, it can change overnight as far as making the decision, but it will take the rest of our life to implement that decision. So I hope we can see the spiritual counterpart. And of course, it depends on the baggage that we're bringing over into the new life. Another favorite statement of some of these human developers is, you become what you think about most of the time. You become what you fill your mind with most of the time. Just as we become what we eat. No mystery. We become what we think about most of the time. Well, I'd like to change that just a little bit and put it along the same line, though. Why can't we shake the past? Why can't our future be different from the past? I say it's because we become what we remember, or we become what we can't or don't or won't forget and bury it. James 1 verse 18 says, by his own will, God the Father chose us to be a part of his family. That ought to be very comforting, to know that the being of all beings specifically and deliberately chose us to be in his family, and he wants us to be in his family. And if you can keep telling yourself that and believing that and applying that and the instruction and information that he gives to us, then the past doesn't have to equal the future, or the future doesn't have to equal the past. There can be a difference if we put in our mind what God told us. I want you to be in my family. I didn't call you so that you could be embarrassed and failed. I called you so you could and would be in my family, and I want you to be in my family. And so if we fill our minds with that, and we forget the things, forget as far as letting it be baggage that makes us fail, then the future can and will be differently. When we have a personal relationship with Jesus as our older brother, and when we have a personal relationship with God the Father as our Father who wants us, then we can have a different attitude toward the future. And it can influence our future, and especially if we are filling our mind with that positive influence about the future that we have lying before us. We could fill our minds more about Jesus being the older brother. At the Passover time, we read Matthew 26, verse 42, where Jesus prayed three times to the Father, if there is any other way, if there can be any other way, but I'll do it your way. Well, what was he talking about? Giving his life for all of mankind so that they could and would be in the family of God. So if we think about that, that's how much he thought of us. He was willing to do that. In essence, Jesus said, if there's no other way, I will do it for them. So we should have great confidence in that. I will do it for them so they can and will be in our family. And especially in Hebrews 2, verse 11, it said, talking, well, let's just turn for that one. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, is it? It is speaking about, in verse 9, Jesus tasted death for every person, and he is the reason many sons were brought to glory. Then in verse 11, for both he that sets apart and they who are set apart, Jesus and the Father set us apart, and we are the ones that are set apart. We're all one, that is, the family of God, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Sometimes kid brothers and kid sisters can be very embarrassing. You know, if they make offhand comments, and they can, you don't even want to be associated with that kid brother because, you know, they're an idiot, or they're dumb, or they're not very streetwise, or whatever, and you're ashamed and embarrassed, in a sense, of your kid brother or sister. Well, Jesus would have many reasons why he should and could be ashamed of us. Yeah, that's my brother, you know. But he's not, because he knows that we can be like he is. He and the Father have staked their being on that. Now, it's still up to us. It's our choice, but it can be. The future can be very good. The past does not have to equal the future according to God's ways, and for that reason, we ought to be drawn to God the Father and drawn to Jesus Christ because of that, because they will help us in making sure that such is not the case. That's not just a humanistic, philosophical expression that people use to make money. It is a very strong, powerful, positive, biblical principle. Bury the past, and you'll have a good future. Let's look at some places in the Bible that illustrate that. In Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17, we always read this about Israel, but it's a universal principle and certainly applies to us too, ultimately to all human beings. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. He had been talking in the verses before that about Israel being like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the lifestyle they had was just pitiful to him, and he abhorred it. And so in verse 16 he said, in verse 15, when you spread forth your hands in prayer to their God, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. When you make prayers, I'm not even going to listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. So then, you could assume from that, well, the man has no chance. He will fail, period. But he says in verse 16, wash, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings from my eyes, cease to do evil. I think there was one case where Jesus healed a man, and he came back later to the man, and he said, you know, you're healed, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. So it's a matter of making changes. And that's why the past doesn't have to equal the future, or the future equal the past. He said in verse 17, learn to do well. Even so, even though God says it can be done, some say, I can't, because I've sinned so much, I've made so many mistakes, I have failed so many times, there's no use trying. But that's not true. You will find in verse 18, God said to Israel, who had failed miserably many, many, many times, and had even told God to get his nose out of their business. He said to Israel, and we can apply it to ourselves, come now, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. I'm not trying to get rid of you. I don't want you to fail, but we need to talk. Let's have a talk. And God said to the person, look, even though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Even though they're red like crimson, they can be as wool. If. That's the most powerful little two-letter word, if. Yes, the future can be greatly better than the past if we're willing to make a change and to fill our minds with good stuff. God's truth. If you're willing, and if you're willing to follow along, then you'll eat the good of the land. There's no skin off God's back. He's already got it made anyway. It's for our good. Then he said in verse 20, but if you refuse, which means making the choice, I'm not going to do it. Now that's a choice. I won't. Weakness is one thing, but refusing is another thing. The past does not have to equal the future, so says God, if we're willing. And notice the poignant cry of God in Ezekiel 18, verse 31, looking at the globe with human beings on it, far atop the universe, wherever his throne is. It gives one a different perspective. And from God's perspective, he says in Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Ezekiel 18, verse 31. Here we are. Well, actually, let's look at verse 25 first, because Israel said to God, or about God, the way of God is not equal. In other words, it's unfair. And many people say, well, that's unfair. So what? Or, you know, that's the way it is. Okay, then if you're working from that premise, you realize you're battling whatever it is you have to battle. But he said, here, Israel, it's your way that's unequal. Then coming down to verse 31, cast away your transgressions. Make a new heart. Acquire a new spirit or attitude of mind, which is what spirit means. Change your attitude. That's what it means. Change the attitude at which you're going at it. For why would you die? He said, I don't understand that. I've promised you everything. And you just want to throw it away and die. You don't have to die, he said. Your past failures don't mean that you have to keep on failing and failing and failing and failing. I'm willing to help you, if you're willing to listen. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn and live. There's an outstanding example about that in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, that I think is amazing. And it should be very encouraging and comforting if we think we're in that category. And even if we didn't, I think we're in a category, at least, especially from the viewpoint of the multitude of sins, but even for one or two, because the wages of sin, how many ever there are, is death or troubles. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we'll begin in verse 1. It's the story of Manasseh. Mad Manasseh, shall we say? 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we will begin in verse 1. He was one of the worst, if not the worst, kings, and he made no bones about it. He wasn't ashamed or embarrassed about it. He was what he was, and what he was a wicked king. He started off as a spoiled brat, probably because he was the son of the king Hezekiah. Manasseh was 12 when he began to rule. Well, what kid knows how to rule a nation when they're 12 years old? But they're looked up as the king. And as a young kid, he got to be, you know, the important one, and people bowed to him, kissed his ring. They looked to him. He was the king. He did that which was evil in the sight of God, like all the abominations of the heathen whom God cast out. And then it lists what he did. He built the high places that his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal. He made groves. He worshipped the host of heaven, and he served those hosts. He built altars in the house of God. And he just brought it right in God's presence. He built altars for all the host of heaven. He caused his children to pass through the fire. He observed times and used enchantments. He used witchcraft. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought such much evil in the sight of God to provoke him to anger. So he didn't care. He was a spoiled rat that ruled the world, and he let the world know, I'll do what I want to do. And he did it, even in God's face. He set a carved image, the idol, probably the Asherah pole, in the house of God. And in verse 9, Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err. So he influenced the nation to do worse than the heathen. And God said to Manasseh and to his people, or God spoke to Manasseh and his people, but Manasseh wouldn't listen. He had hardened his attitude, he had hardened his neck, and he absolutely, deliberately refused to change. So, it came upon him. God allowed the host of Assyria to take Manasseh. They bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. In other words, he lost his kingdom, he lost his people, he was put into slavery. He was conquered. Pretty severe consequences for the arrogance that he had manifested all those years. Then in verse 12, it says, when he was in affliction, he besought the God, the Lord his God. Isn't that an amazing thing? When we've lost it all, oh God, help me. Sometimes it's sincere, sometimes it's not. When he was in affliction, he besought God, but notice, it was more than seeking God, or asking, I should say. He actually humbled himself greatly before God. He didn't have anything to lose. He'd lost it all already. So he humbled himself before God, and he actually prayed to God. And he was entreated, and God heard his supplication. God could have said, oh, you failed? Go ahead and fail. I don't care. But he's not that kind of God. Our sinful past does not have to go on. The future does not have to be a failure as the past may have been. And this is an outstanding example to show God's mercy in the way he dealt with an absolutely arrogant, heathen king of the people of God. And God brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then, after all that, he finally grasped what God's truths meant. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord truly was God. And then he rebuilt the things that he had destroyed. And in verse 15, the strange idols. He repaired the altar. And then in verse 18, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers, or prophets of those days, spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. They're written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him in all his sins and his trespasses and the places wherein he built high places. He was humbled. And then verse 20, So Manasseh slept with his fathers. He died a nice death. They buried him in his own house. Most of his life was spent sinning against God. Now, it wasn't a deathbed repentance, but he was on the heels of having done some awful things, and he learned his lesson, and his past was not held against him. That's what forgiveness is. God says, well, I know you did it, but because of your chains, I won't hold it against you anymore. If we have, I should say, it's never too late. The past does not have to equal the future. It is up to us. I guess our question is it worth it? God says it is. We have to believe that. If we have a personal relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, that gives a different view. It gives a positive view. Let's notice this in Matthew 9, verse 2, where Jesus was talking to an individual who had asked something of Jesus. Matthew 9, verse 2. They brought to Jesus a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, realizing that these people were having, they had faith in him, said to the sick of the palsy, well, I see you learned your lesson the hard way. You deserve what you got. Is that what he said? No. To the man who was sick of the palsy, who had suffered awfully in his body, said, Jesus said to him, be of good cheer. That's hard to do. Usually we take 30 minutes to tell a person how bad we're feeling and how awful we're suffering in our health. But Jesus said, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. So you did that to your body. I won't hold it against you anymore. A positive attitude toward repentance of sin. Why would he do that? Because it illustrates the positive forward-looking view that Jesus has, the way that Jesus thinks, and how he looks on his role in life with mankind. You'll find this in Matthew 9, verse 13. Matthew 9, verse 13, he was speaking to the Pharisees at this time, the hypocrites. He said, you need to go and learn this point, and you need to understand what it means. I, speaking of himself, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. His very purpose is to draw those who have failed and ruined their lives to him so they can change and be different. If you're a Christian, it's never too late. If. Of course, the classic example is of the woman who was a, well, let's turn to this in Luke 7. I won't read the whole story, but it has some important points. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36, a Pharisee asked Jesus to come eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the table to eat. And there was a woman in the city. She was a sinner, and a particular kind of sinner, you know, as politely put. She was a sinner, and she knew Jesus was there, and she brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet, began to wash his feet with her tears, and she was crying. Well, the Pharisee saw it, and noticed it said, and he said it within himself, he didn't speak it out loud, but Jesus knew what he was thinking. He said, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him. She's a sinner. Jesus said, Simon, I think we need to have a talk. And he said, okay, what do you want me to tell you? Say on. And then he talks about a creditor, two debtors. And one owed a small amount, one owed a large amount, a huge amount of money. And Jesus said, tell me, which of these loved him the most? And Simon said, well, any idiot knows the one that owed the most loved him the most. And he said, that's right. And then notice verse 44. He said to the man, Simon, you see this woman? She's a sinner, right? And you know what her trade was, right? Yes. Well, I entered into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears. You didn't give me any kiss, that is, an affection, a token of affection entering your house. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't even give me any oil for my head. She has anointed my feet with ointment. So I'm telling you, here's the point. Her sins, which are many, I will not hold them against her anymore, because she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to the woman, I realize you've done some pretty bad things, but I'm not going to hold them against you now because of your attitude and what you've done, your belief. The past does not have to equal, I should say the future does not have to equal the past. And she understood that when Jesus said, I'm not going to hold this against you anymore, that she could change. She was liberated. Her past was washed away. It was buried. And she made the decision to worship Jesus Christ and to give her life to him. I think she was an outstanding example. Rather than brooding over the sins of her past, she was extremely grateful to God and to Jesus for her newfound freedom in life. And she busied herself in the process of expressing thanks, looking to the future, not the past. Because the past does not have to equal the future. It doesn't have to. Not with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Not with being in the family of God as our goal. It doesn't have to. Men who can read the Bible have plagiarized that point from the Bible. And they don't give God any credit at all. And yet it is his truth. God gives the knowledge free of charge. We have the right to choose. Man charges an admission fee to hear that principle. And he then enriches himself by that fee that he charges for the principle that God gives to us free of charge. Christians should look back on life in a sense, but only to learn from it. Otherwise, we as Christians are forward-looking people. We look forward to living life God's way and being in God's family forever. Our goal is to be in the family of God. Therefore, no matter how many times we fall, we get up and go forward, because when a person is a child of the true God, the past does not have to equal the future.